Please this afternoon to the Gospel by John, reading from chapter 13, John chapter 13. Now we'll read from verse 1. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. Now we know that God will bless the public reading of his word again today. I did not read the closing verses because I believe that those closing verses more properly belong to the content of the chapter that follows. But I did read all the verses that I read because I believe that the reading of God's word is more important than anything that anyone can say about it. We sometimes get this idea that because we've become preachers a little, that what we have to say is more important than the word of God. Now that's not true. So that's why I've read the whole scripture. Now the Gospel of John is a very, very interesting gospel. And some of us yesterday heard a very broad overview of the four gospels. And I'm not going to talk to you about that now. The time will become precious as we continue. But I do want to just say this today about the Gospel of John, that broadly we could say that this Gospel divides into three sections. There are different ways. Every preacher you hear tends to divide things in a different way. Don't worry about that. It's all there if you look at it. But I want to suggest to you that this Gospel divides into three sections. When we look at it, we find that if we look at chapters 1 to 12, there is a complete section, and those chapters describe for us the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you read them, you'll see this is the part of the Gospel where we see him moving out publicly in different places. It's the public ministry of Christ. When you come to the next section, it reaches from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17. And here we have the private ministry of the Lord Jesus. He just has his own disciples around him. He is in the upper room with them. And in these five chapters, he gives to them a special ministry before he's going back to heaven. He keeps on talking about the fact that he's going away. And he gives to them advice and spiritual help that will guard and guide them right through till the end, until he comes again. So that means it's for you and I, because we are still those who have been left behind, and the Savior's coming for us one day. It's in that section that he says, I'm going to come again. I will come again. So that we can see in chapters 13 to 17, we have his private ministry. When you come to chapter 18, We come through from that chapter to the end of the gospel in chapter 21, where we have what we might call his personal ministry, what he really came to do. He came to die upon the cross at Calvary. And so in those closing chapters, we have the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus. In the first 12 chapters that I've mentioned, we could see that our Lord Jesus Christ is presented by John, if you look at it carefully, he's presented as the prophet. 10 times over in those 12 chapters, you read about him as being a prophet. Different people perceive him to be. One said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. He's presented as the prophet. What is he presented as in these chapters we have turned to today, from 13 to 17? He's presented as a priest. You will notice that these 5 chapters commence with a priestly act. There is little more priestly than washing, and the washing of defilement was always the function of the priests, and we find that in chapter 13. And it ends in chapter 17 with something that is most priestly. Priests always moved into the sanctuary to pray. And chapter 17 concludes with our blessed Lord Jesus speaking to the Father. What a wonderful chapter that is. Do you remember how it began? Listen to what it says. John writes. And you know, John is writing, listen to this now, John is writing about 60 years after this happened. And he looks back down those 60 years. And as he thinks of it, he said, he lifted up his eyes towards heaven. He can remember the very posture and the words that he spoke. It's a priestly section. When we turn to the last chapters of this gospel, from chapter 18 to the end, he's presented to us as a king. And if you look carefully, you will find in those closing chapters that 12 times you'll read of him as a king. We sometimes sing a hymn in this believer's hymn book, and it says this, "The Lamb of God to slaughter led, the King of glory see, the crown of thorns upon his head, they nail him to the tree." So in this gospel we have him presented as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. In these 3 sections. Then if you look at these 3 sections again, you'll notice that in the first section, chapters 1 to 12, it occupies about 3 to 3.5 years. His public ministry lasted for about 3 to 3.5 years. But when you come to our section that we have turned to today, the central section from chapter 13 to 17, it occupies about 12 hours. Just about 12. This is the night. Are you listening? We have read today of events that took place within hours of the cross. This should solemnize our hearts today that these words and these actions that we are going to look at very briefly depict for us experiences that took place within hours of his sufferings and his death upon the cross. 12 hours. What is the length of period you would think of in the last section? Well, I know it was longer than what I'm going to say. But the main events of the closing section took place, are you listening, within 6 hours. When there he was nailed to that tree and bore the judgment of God against sins that were not his own. Are you listening, dear friend, in the meeting this afternoon? If you're not saved, someone already today has been praying for you. And we want you to know that that blessed one went to the cross and bore God's judgment against sin, and yet he never committed one sin. He was the holy Lamb of God. But at Calvary he died that sinners might be cleansed and freed and forgiven and made fit for heaven for eternity. You could be saved in this hall this afternoon by a look to the blessed man who died on the cross. Acknowledge your sinnership. Tell God you're a sinner. And look to Christ who alone can save. when we look at these three sections, and after this I come now to my own particular passage today, we notice that in chapters 1 to 12, the great theme that John writes about is this: Christ as the life for the world. The life for the world. That's the subject of chapters 1 to 12. But when you come to chapters 13 to 17, it's Christ giving light to his own. So in those chapters we find he unfolds great truths to them. These five chapters, we are only looking at one today, and that only briefly. He's shedding light upon events and matters that they must understand. Light for his own. For the world in the first 12 chapters, but for his own, remember, in these chapters. And then, of course, when we turn to the closing section, it's Christ and his love. His love for the sinner, but listen, his love for the Father. In this gospel we read these words. He said one day to them, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, arise, let us go hence." Do you know, dear friend, today, that cross, that cruel cross at Calvary, one of the great impelling motives that led him unerringly to die on that cruel tree was his love for the Father. But you know, it was love for sinners as well. We're glad to tell you today that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we love to say with the poet today, the sinner who believes is free, and can say the Savior died for me, can point to that atoning blood, and say it made my peace with God. Now there's the broad outline of the gospel. But today we turn in particular to chapter 13. And I want you to look at it with me now. We're going to look at this chapter. And I want us to think today, first of all, of the fact that this section that we read, do you remember that we read, I hope you've got it open and looking at it with me. Do you remember that we've read from chapter 13 verse 1 to the end of verse 35? Now the first thing I want you to notice about it is sandwiched in love. Look at verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Look down at verse 35 where it ends. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. It is sandwiched in love. He's going away. They must feel the deprivation that will come when he goes. But he wants them to be assured of his love. And he wants them to manifest that same love whilst he's away. It is sandwiched in love. Now the next thing I want us to think about is that as we look at this passage today, because as we've said, the time will quickly move past, we want to notice that there are five great truths that shine out from this passage. Five great truths. If you look at verse 10, we have one of those truths. The first that I want to draw your attention to, just briefly in passing. It is what I'm going to call today, and others have called it long before me, the truth of the bath. The truth of the bath. When you look at verse 5, we have the truth of the basin. I'm going to go back to them in a moment. When we look at verse 17, we have the truth of the blessing. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. So we have the bath, the basin, the blessing. Then in verse 23, we have another wonderful truth, the truth of the bosom. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom. one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And finally, if you look at verse 35, we have the truth of the badge. Some people wear a badge. Well, here's the most wonderful badge we can find in the Bible. The Lord Jesus said, if ye love one another, in verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. There's no badge like this, if ye love one another. So five great truths. Now let me go back through those because I want to add another word to each of them. When we think of the truth of the bath in verse 10, it underlines the importance of conversion. Just look at it with me for a moment, verse 10. Peter said, when the Lord Jesus wanted to wash his feet, oh Lord, he said, thou shalt never wash my feet in verse 8. But then he soon changes his tune, and in verse 10, when the Lord Jesus speaks to him, then he says, well, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He's saying, if you're going to wash at all, I want a bath. So we have now, I want you to see with me, when we turn to the bath, it's conversion, the whole body cleanse. Listen, friend, tonight, this afternoon. If you are not saved, I hope you're going to listen now very carefully. If you are not saved, you're unclean. You're unfit for the presence of God. Sin is a very defiling, it's a dirty thing. You may say, I live a moral life. You may say, I seek to do the best I can. Your problem is the very problem that was my problem. It's found described in the Word of God. You know what it says? We all are as an unclean thing. We need cleansing. But the moment that I came as a sinner and learned that at Calvary he died to put my sin away, and the moment I trusted him and said as a young boy of 8, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinner. Therefore, Lord, for me. That's the moment I got cleansing. That's the moment I got conversion. That's the moment I was washed. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is what he said. He lists a whole list of horrible sins. And then he said, such were some of ye, but ye are washed. The truth of the bath is conversion. Look at verse, for a moment, verse number 5. There's the basin. What do we write beside that? That's not the truth of conversion. That's the truth of cleansing. The Christian becomes defiled on the pathway. I know where we've been today, most of us. Most of us came along to this conference early in the morning. And we've been here thus far. Shall I tell you something? Many of us could have become defiled even here. Even here. The devil tries to put thoughts in our minds. You know, sometimes, are you listening now? Sometimes we say, my contribution in the Bible reading was better than his. That's a defiling thought. And you'd become unclean if you thought like that. When you saw somebody and you had some harsh thought against them, it defiled you. When you came along the road this morning and you saw some picture and you looked at it and you looked again, you became defiled. The believer becomes defiled. There's influences around. There's lusts and fears within. And we need daily cleansing. But God has provided a basin for cleansing. There is cleansing for the believer. The truth of it is described doctrinally in 1 John. John wrote an epistle, his first of three epistles. And in that first epistle, chapter 1, he tells us, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And not only to forgive, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The bath is cleansing. The bath is conversion. The basin is cleansing. What then is the truth of the blessing in verse 17? Are you looking at it? If ye know these things, our Lord Jesus has been giving them a remarkable lesson that I want to talk to you about briefly in a moment. But when he gives them that, he says this to them. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye teach them. No, he doesn't say that. He says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now listen, we've been in these Bible readings. And God willing, we're going to have Bible readings next week. And we hope you're going to try and come. We traveled a long way to come to these Bible readings. You haven't got as far. We hope you're going to come now. But what I want to say is this. It's very important for us to remember as we come to these Bible readings. It's not enough to know these things. All we'll be doing is putting them into the mind at first. But God wants them to work out in our lives. And this will only have been a good conference if the result of it is changed lives. I really believe we've run into big problems as Christians today in many places. And I'm going to tell you what it is. We've nearly become samplers of sermons. And we say, well, he was good today, but he wasn't just as good as he was last time. And he was better than him, and we've rated the preachers. And we evaluate the levels of the ministry. And ministry was never given for that reason. It's given to produce health in the people of God. And God has given different gifts to every brother. Every brother you listen to up here is different. But every one of them, only whatever they said, and whatever power there was in it, it only came from God, and they couldn't have done it without God. You keep that in mind now. It's a humbling thing to serve God. But I want to say today, the importance of all this teaching is, happy, blessed, the blessing comes when you do it. You see, you get this truth in, but the blessing comes when you put it into practice. The blessing. What was the fourth truth? It was the truth of the bosom. Do you remember we noted it in verse 23? What will we link to that? Oh, I forgot to give you the word I had in mind about the blessing, didn't I? The blessing is contentment, isn't it? Contentment. Happy are ye, content are ye. True contentment. Are you listening? Are you looking for contentment? Is there a dissatisfaction in your heart? Are you never satisfied? Start doing what God has told you to do. And you'll get a God-given contentment in your soul. You'll be a happy Christian. You'll never be happy till you do the will of God. And then we come to this fourth truth, the bosom. And there it is in verse number 23. There was leaning in Jesus' bosom. There was a disciple leaning in his bosom. What is that? That's the great truth of communion. Nearness to the heart of Christ. Oh, my brethren and sisters today in the meeting, if there's one thing that will rob us of our vitality and our vibrancy in the things of God, it's living away from Christ. But if you get near to him, if you can only get near to feel the heartbeats of Christ, that will bring blessing into your life. I'd love to feel that I knew more of it in my own life now. Don't please think that the preacher knows everything about it. But it's my responsibility to tell you about it today. And the value and the importance of communion in a Christian's life. I believe, brethren and sisters, this is the reason why we've got such sterile assemblies sometimes. This is the reason we don't know the blessing of God. We can institute any methods and all the rest of it, but if my heart isn't near to Christ, how can I know the blessing of God? Communion. And then when we come, of course, to the badge, Verse 35. There's the great truth of our spiritual confession. It's not now with the lips. You see, brethren and sisters, we seem to think that all confession is with the lips, but confession is with the life and the heart. Romans 10 even teaches that. And our Lord Jesus Christ closes this lovely address with these words. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. How? If ye love one another. And are you listening? The test of your spirituality, my brother, it matters not how long you've been in the path now. It matters not what the level of your service is. And sister, it's the same. The measure of your spirituality in your assembly. Do you love one another? Do we love the people of God? I believe if we prayed more for each other and we loved one another more, God would come in amongst us in a different way. Now these are five great truths in the chapter. And I'm running short of time nearly already. Not quite yet, but still. What I want us to think about now is this. There are three men in this chapter. Three men in the chapter. And I judge that these men are three, what we might call, representative men. First of all, you'll notice that there's a man here, and his name is John. And he figures, he's a writer, of course. But John is not afraid to write about himself in this case. He's the writer. John. Then we have another man, and we've been reading about him, and you know he figures well. I know he's on your lips already. Peter. But there's another man. Sad and solemn subject. There's Judas Iscariot. Those are the three men that figure in this passage. If you turn sometime to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, you'll find there's three men spoken about. You'll read about the spiritual man, that's John. You'll read about the carnal man, that's Peter. And you'll read about the natural man, that's Judas. He wasn't saved at all. So we've got three men here. Now what I want us to do in the remaining time is to think about that. But before we do it, we must talk for a few minutes. I'll just pick a little thing out of these sections and ask you to notice in verses 1 to 3 what I've called today the setting of this supper. This is a supper. And he's with them at the table. And I want us to think about the setting of the supper. What is the setting of this supper? Well, look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, what hour? That he should depart out of this world unto the Father. The background to this supper is the fact that he's going away. He's going away. His departure. But that's not the only thing that's the background to this supper, or the setting of this supper. I want you to notice what it says in verse 2. The supper being ended, or really during the supper is the more accurate reading here. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, at this supper, are you listening? In this holy sphere, where Christ is, within hours of the cross, with his own disciples around him, the devil's there, and the devil's at work. I used to wonder, you know, at one time, when I used to read the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, and I noted that the Apostle told those elders of Ephesus, he said, of your own selves will men arise, and others will come in from outside, and they'll not spare the flock. And I used to think, how could come in people, wolves, who are not even saved, and get into an assembly? I honestly did. As a young Christian, I used to think to myself, I can't see that that's real. And then one day I read these words and realized that the holiest little company that ever gathered was the Savior with his own disciples around him, and the devil was there. And there was a man there that wasn't saved. Are you listening now? Brethren, we've got to remember that into the holiest of circumstances,
the devil can intrude. And the background to this supper is not only the fact that he's going away, but he's leaving a little company, and if the devil is active when he's there, how much more will he be active when he's not there? You see the idea? And then there's another thing I notice here. I notice something else, and it's a beautiful thing. Look at verse 3. Something out of each of these verses, you see. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, it's the knowledge that he had of divine purpose. Listen, brethren, divine purpose is going to carry us through. He knew that he'd come from the Father, and he knew he was going back to the Father. Now, this is the setting of this interesting supper. I'll have to move on very quickly. The next thing I want us to notice is the character of the supper. That's in verses 4 and 5. The character of the supper. Look at it with me for a moment. We notice, as we turn to it, some verbs that are here in these verses. Notice it says in these verses, there are really 7 of them altogether, but I won't go through them now. But they're all verbs you might call of intentional action. You see what it says? He riseth from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. He poureth water. He began to wash and to wipe. There are intensified actions taking place. I want you to see, brethren and sisters, today, the character of the supper. He knew that he was going back to the Father. And look what he does. He rises from the supper. And he lays aside his gun. And he girds himself with a towel. That towel is really what would have been known as the servant's apron. This was the apron that the servant wore. What servant, you say? The servant that would normally wash all the feet. When they came into a place like this, they'd been walking, and their feet were dirty, and they were uncomfortable, and they were defiled. But listen, listen. Those disciples, they felt like that. You wonder sometimes where they're looking round and wondering, there's no servant here. This was the upper room, you know. We don't read about the institution of the Lord's Supper, but this is it. It takes place at this time. And there was nobody to wash the feet. Are you listening? There wasn't one of them who thought he'll go and get a bowl and wash the feet of the others. The Savior did. And he took his garments aside. And he put upon himself the servant's apron. And listen, listen to what it said. We've read it today. In verse 1, we've read that in verse 3, the Father had given all things into his hands, but he was prepared with those wonderful hands to take the dirty and defiled feet of his disciples and to wash them. There's character to this supper. It's the character of our Lord's humility. Now I want to talk to you for a few moments now about the spiritual significance of this act. This act of washing, the spiritual significance of it. This is the bath, not the bath, but this is the basin, you see. And that's what comes through in Peter's questions. Now you'll have noticed, and we've got to be quick with it, verses 6 to 11. He comes to Peter, and Peter said, "Dost thou wash my feet?" And we've noticed the Lord Jesus says, now what I'm really doing now, verse 7, you don't really understand, but you will know one day. Hereafter. And then Peter said, thou shalt never wash my feet. Now the first thing I want you to notice with me is this. If there was a man in that company, listen carefully now, if there was a man in that company that needed the basin and needed his feet to be washed, it was Peter. He needed it. But he didn't know that he needed it. Are you listening now? He didn't know that he needed it. Now you're going to say to me today, how do you make that up? Look at verse 8. He said, thou shalt never wash my feet. You see, brethren and sisters, in verse 6 we read, he said, dost thou wash my feet? He was surprised. He didn't understand the spiritual attitude of Christ. Then in verses 8 and 9, he said, thou shalt never wash my feet. He was dogmatic. And he showed that he had a lack of understanding. He was unclean, all right. He needed washing. May God teach us, if only we learn this one lesson in Vancouver Conference at this session today, that this, that I'm constantly being defiled, and I constantly need the cleansing that comes from contact with Christ, this meeting will have been worthwhile. Brethren and sisters, if you live your life without cleansing, you'll be very ineffective for God. And if there's one little thing that my little message would do, is to drive us into the sanctuary more often. You'll need to be in God's presence to get cleansing. There's no physical basin that he uses now, but it's a picture of cleansing. The cleansing comes from confession, and the confession brings forgiveness and cleansing. And it's the great truth of the bath and the basin that we want to think of in this little section, but particularly the basin. Now, before we leave it, because the time is going, I want you to look at verse 8. When he said, thou shalt never wash my feet, the Lord Jesus answered him. Now, I want you to notice this answer. I hope you're all looking at this. This is very important. This is what he said. If I wash thee not, if I don't cleanse your feet, thou hast no part with me, not in me. If he had said, thou hast no part in me, it would mean he wasn't a child of God at all. There's a difference in knowing association, being in Christ, and enjoying fellowship with Christ. Have you got that now? I'll try and explain if you want one other simpler way. You often hear the preachers say this, and they're perfectly right when they say it. This is what they say. They will tell you that there's a big difference between union with Christ and communion. Union with Christ is what comes the moment you come as a sinner and trust Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior. You get union with Christ. And what we sing is right, once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stand. And no one can take my eternal life that I got when I was a boy of 8. I'm in Christ. I'm in his hand and I'm in the Father's hand. And I'm safe for all God's eternity. That's union with Christ. But listen, it's not too difficult to break communion with Christ. And that's why we need the basin. The spiritual significance of the act. Have you been in his presence today? Yes, I've been in all these meetings. Yes, and that's not enough now. We need to spend time with him. What about your prayer life? Let me ask you about it now. I'm running short of time, but I want to ask you, what about your prayer life now? How much have you prayed? What is it? It's Friday. It's Saturday today. Coming to the end of the week. Tomorrow starts a new week, the first day of the week tomorrow. What has your prayer life been like this week? Did you confess your sin every day? Did you know the cleansing and the freshness of communion with the Lord? How can he use you if you're living apart from him? No part with me. The spiritual significance of the act. Come with me again, please, if you will, just for a moment now, and we'll turn to the next little section. And here I want us to think not about the spiritual significance of the act, but I want us to think now about what we might call the moral significance of the act. The moral significance of this act. And we're turning away from Peter, because Peter was the carnal man. Carnality comes in when we don't have the freshness of communion with Christ. But I want you to look at John, the spiritual man, but he had a problem. Are you listening? He had a problem.
You say, what problem did John have? Turn with me, please, to Mark. Mark chapter 9, just for a moment. Now look at Mark chapter 9, verse 34. Well, verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he said to them, what were you disputing among yourselves by the way? They thought he didn't know, but he did. And he knows what you're thinking too, and he knows what I'm thinking. And he knows what we say when we, you know, when we say, now don't tell anybody else, but you know, he knows. He's listening to that conversation. And he knew this. And it says, but they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now come to chapter 10. Same gospel, chapter 10. Look at verse 35. Well, maybe what we should do, although we're getting short of time, is just look back. Same chapter, just the previous verse. He'd been telling them he was going to be mocked and spat upon and scourged and killed, and the third day would rise again. That's what he was telling them. And look what it says in verse 35. And James and John came to him and said, there's one thing we want to ask you. And he said, what is it? You sit one on my right hand and the other on the left. He wasn't just as spiritual as we thought, was he? He's looking for place. He's looking for position. In the shadow of the cross, in the ministry of Christ. He's talking about Calvary, and they're thinking about position. I want to ask you now a question. How do you rate in that matter? Do you like to be the best in the assembly? Like to feel your gift is better than the others? A man rang me up one day, many years ago now, Scotland. He said, I've got a problem, I'd like to discuss it with you. And when I met him eventually, he said, my problem is I'm not getting my place in the assembly. I said, what do you think a place really is? And I found he wanted position. And strange enough, it was of God, I believe, I had a word of ministry. I asked him to come to a meeting with me so we could talk in the car on the way back, so I could get, I was a bit short of time, and that's the way I was having a conversation with him. And the ministry just touched his own point. You see, brothers and sisters, there's a great danger that we look for position and place. But it's the man that humbles himself, and the man who's going to sit at the pinnacle of glory, wash the feet of these disciples. The moral significance. You see, I'm short of time, but this isn't my point. Here are these disciples, and if you turn to Luke 22, we better do it, just even though we're closing. Luke 22, we'll close with this. We're going to notice verse 24. And this is the table they're sitting at. This is John 13, but the parallel passage. And in verse 24, there was a strife. And in verse 19, he's taken the bread and he's broken it and he's given it. This is the table, all right? And in verse 24, there was a strife, which of them shall be accounted the greatest. You never thought of that now, did you? Maybe you did, of course. Or you knew it long ago, I'm sure. But listen, has it affected us yet? To think that in that holy sphere, they were thinking of my place. So there was the significance of this act from a spiritual point of view, cleansing, communion. But there was the significance of this act from a moral point of view. Pride. And he had washed their feet. And he had refreshed them and made them feel comfortable again. And he'd kneeled. Are you listening? He'd kneeled. And if you kneeled at the brother that you're in trouble with, and you went and kneeled at his feet a bit, and you put the matter right, and you said, well, I may have done wrong to you as well, brother, and I'll tell you, it'll bring reconciliation.
And it will bring blessing into your life. And maybe take away the problems in the assembly that it's caused. Oh, may God grant. There's many, we've run out of time, not material. I'd like to say a little more, but the time has gone. But may God bless His Word and teach us the great truths of John 13. I would have loved to take you to the end and show you how the Savior lifts His eyes there to heaven. And He talks about God glorifying Him. God glorified the man that kneeled at the disciples' feet. The man that washed those feet. God has a glory for him and a place that will be above all, if God bless His Word.